We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis this evening, the entire book of Genesis in 1 hour, maybe a little more than an hour. And as we start it, though, I want to begin with three passages, and I'll just give them to you and we'll go through. If you brought your Bible with you, I want you to open, of course, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that it was good. We're going to stop there for a moment, because I know that you know the rest of this. And as we move through this overview, I'm going to take it for granted that you know quite a bit of what's going on in these passages, most of you. So I want you to take that verse that we just looked at, and now I want you to look at another one. John chapter 1, John's gospel, all the way into the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or did not comprehend it. Look, skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1. Remember that the Bible isn't a group of individual stories, it's one. It's one message composed of many different shorter messages, but it's all one account. And it is about this person, the Word, through whom everything was created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. He, and he means Christ, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean first created. It means the head of the family. The firstborn was the head of the family. So He's the head of the family of the entire creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And there again, head of the family, meaning, and in this case, the first person to be resurrected, because the universe is on its way to a resurrection. It's dead now. It's going to be resurrected. And He's the first one to be resurrected. So He's the down payment on that entire reality. That's what Paul's saying here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis. I want you to see, of course, that this is pointing all to Jesus. And so as we work our way through Genesis all in one night, And I give you the notes. If you're a person who likes to take notes, feel free to do that. But like I said, Russ will give you a set of notes, and they'll also be available on the internet if you don't get any tonight. But the reason I didn't hand them out to you is I don't want you to read ahead, especially tonight, because the ending of it, I want you to connect the dots as we go along. I want you to have some aha moments. And you don't get those when you read to the end of the thing before you get there. So, what is it about Genesis? What's going on here? Well, a little bit of housekeeping, you might say. But by the way, what we're going to do with Genesis is we're going to fly over it at about 20,000 feet, okay? And we're not going to land on any of your favorite landing strips, probably. Maybe a couple of them. And then we're going to go back and fly over it again at about 10,000 feet. And then we're going to go back and fly over it again at about 5,000 feet. And at that point, you'll be able to actually see people walking around a little bit. Okay, so we're going to fly over it and then over it and then over it. And the reason we do that is because it's not quite as simple as just starting at the beginning and reading all the way through. There are themes in the Bible. There are themes in the book of Genesis. It's thematically laid out. It's not like just a linear story. There are themes that come up in the very beginning, and then they resurface again in the middle, and then they resurface again at the end. And so my purpose in coming at it this way is to try and pick up some of those themes so that you get a feel for what it means, not simply the outline. So a little bit of, like I said, just basic mechanics. What about this book? It is the book of beginnings, obviously. The book, the name, the word, the term, the title, Genesis, comes from chapter 2, believe it or not. Chapter 2, it says, in verse 4, it says, "This is the Genesis of the heavens and the earth." It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew term that is very, very common in the book of Genesis. And the Hebrews named it that. And then the Septuagint Greek translation said, okay, we'll use that in Greek. And that's Genesios, and so it comes to us as the word Genesis, because it is the origins of everything. It shows where everything starts. And secondly, it's a book of beginnings, but it's also a book of Moses. So let me talk just a little bit about that. Who and when? It was written by Moses, or at least collated by Moses. I know people argue about that. If you do any theology, you know people, all scholars get their PhDs by questioning something everybody has always believed. You got to know that that's how you get your PhD. So a lot of people are out there saying, well, we don't think this, we don't think that. But the vast majority throughout history have understood Moses to be the author of Genesis, because Jesus said he's the author of the entire first five books. Jesus referred to him as the author. All the Jews understood him to have been the author, even though it doesn't actually say by Moses. Okay, but there's a really strong, excellent tradition that he's the one who wrote it. How did he write it? There's a basic outline. It's got three parts. The first 11 chapters, then verses 12 to 36, and then verses 37 to 50. They are creation and prehistory. In the first 11 chapters, he outlines the creation itself. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening. It's interesting. Out of 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, there's only one chapter on the creation of the entire universe. Keep that in mind. That's the chapter everybody wants to argue about. You know, there's 49 other chapters that really tell the story, but lots of folks want to argue about that one chapter. But what happens is, after the creation, then there's the results of the creation and the results of the creation of humanity. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis really trace the origins of the entire universe, humanity, evil, and sin, and the result of the evil and the sin, all the way up into chapter 11. And it does speak of Christ. I'm going to tip my hand just a little bit here. Creation is really all about Jesus. I mentioned that last week, and that's why I had you read Colossians 1. I had you read 1 John. When you're reading the Bible, you're always reading it from the lens of who Jesus is. You are a Christian, I assume. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just here listening, but most people come out on freezing, foggy nights to hear a Bible study are Christians. They're already there, you know. So it's about Jesus. It's about who he is. And in the creation, he's the agent of the creation, and he's the agent of the new creation. In fact, when the creation fell, he's the one who comes into it in order to literally lift it and completely rebuild it so that it is the way the Father originally wanted it. So creation really is all about Jesus, and you need to know that. It's not like he was an afterthought. He was always involved in it. In my class I teach on theology down at the college, which I just started again this term, he is the project manager of everything the Father does, especially the project manager of redemption. He's in charge of all of it. So in creation and prehistory, first 11 chapters, Christ is the agent of the creation. Secondly, the second section, Abraham and the patriarchal history. From chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, it's really about Abraham's family, although there's another very distinct third section we'll talk about in a sec. But Abraham becomes the way in which God deals with the evil that we've created. Abraham and his family, and we talked about this last week. And once again, Christ is the ultimate seed. Remember, it says that in your seed, I will bless. Basically, he says, someone's going to come from you, a whole nation, and then out of that nation, one person, and that one person is going to actually change the destiny of the universe. So Abraham becomes crucially important. Really, the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, just get you to the point where you get to meet Abraham. And you get to see what God's going to do. And again, like I said, Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And then the third section is the Joseph narrative. And it's in chapters 37 to 50. And in the Joseph narrative, what happens is each phase in this series in Genesis gets a little bit closer to what God is doing. You have the creation, you see what goes wrong. There's some hints in that we're going to see about how he's going to fix it. Then you see Abraham and you realize, ooh, God's going to do something out of nothing. He creates this nation out of nothing. And then you zero in on Joseph, who becomes a person who is sold into slavery, lost and thought to be dead by his own father, and who comes back and ends up ruling the world and saving his mean brothers. Does that ring any bells? Okay. So you start with a little bit of a hint of what's going on, then you get a little bit clearer in Abraham, then you get to the Joseph story, and if you know anything about Jesus at all, you're going, oh my, this picture's starting to shape up. And that's exactly the way it should. Why was the book written? The book of Genesis was written to trace the creation, the fall, and the redemption. It was written as the, so to speak, the Genesis, the origins of everything, to explain where we are, how we got there, and what God is doing about it. And you must understand that, because a lot of times we end up trying to go over the book of Genesis and dig up all the stuff inside of it that mystifies us, and then just bog down on tiny details. And we'll look at a couple of those tiny details. But the reason for this book is to trace creation, fall, and redemption, and to point us to what God is actually doing. That means it's not to be used primarily for some of the things that it commonly is used for. It's not there to answer all the questions we have about physics. And a lot of people really get upset trying to make the book of Genesis into a physics textbook, especially on the subject of creation. What it says about creation is secondary to the fact of the creation. How it was done and how long it took is secondary to the fact that it was done. And I don't know how to get that across any more clearly than just to say it. What you have to understand is that Moses did not have a bee in his bonnet about evolution. He did not know that someday people would come up with the really dumb idea that we used to be monkeys. That never occurred to Moses. Is that snarky? This is actually going on the internet, so I'll probably get some email about that. So he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with other issues. He's dealing with issues of people who believed in more than one God. He's dealing with issues of people who believed that the earth was a result of a giant war and that it was mostly bad. And so what he's drawing out isn't really what we sometimes go there to find. And that doesn't mean there's nothing to be said there. And it doesn't mean all those discussions are meaningless that we have when we start talking about the age of the earth and how long it took to create, and you find Christians in the intramural debate on creation. Some think it took a long time. Some insist, no, it was a short time. Some think it's an old earth. Some insist, no, it's a young earth. Okay, that's not an illegitimate discussion, but you have to understand it is secondary to the primary purpose. And the primary purpose was to show that there is a God. Well, I'll get into that in just a second. A primary purpose to show that the creation actually happened, that it was not accidental, and it was not done by a bunch of gods, and it was not a bad creation to begin with. So just a piece of advice, pastorally, you can take it or leave it, but I advise that before you get into big, deep arguments about what I was just talking about, the age of the earth and so on, that you completely master the entire message of the scriptures as it's revealed in Christ. And then go ahead and deal with some of those other things. You'll be about 95 years old, but we'll be a bunch of old guys talking about how old the earth is. I'm serious, because honestly, the discussions often generate more heat than light, and the age of the earth is not the gospel. No one is going to go to heaven by understanding how old the earth is. Remember, it's an intramural debate among Christians, and be gracious towards people who disagree with you. If you're a young earther, be gracious towards people who think it took longer for whatever their reasons might be. If you're an old earther, don't be looking down on the young earthers like they're living in the flyover states. Those people have been in the woods too long. They've been eating birdseed out there. They don't really know the facts. You hear all this kind of arrogance with people. You know, Christians aren't supposed to be arrogant. We're supposed to actually love each other. And when you have an intramural debate, you're supposed to do it civilly and not generate more heat than light. Keep it in its perspective. If the truth of God's word were seen as like a target, where there's a very center of the target, the center of the target is who Jesus is and what he did. Everything outside moves further out in concentric circles, and that I'm not saying that they're not worthy discussions. I'm not saying there are things we don't need to know. We do need to know some of them, and they're good discussions. But when you get in an argument with somebody, ask yourself, where on the target is the subject I'm getting angry about? The further it is from the center, who Jesus is and what he did and how to come to him, the less important it is for you to be upset about it. Even when it's a good discussion, even when it needs to be, theologians talk about some important things. But arrange it that way. So first thing to note is it was not written. Genesis wasn't written to answer all the questions of physics. Secondly, it was not to answer all the questions of chronology. And I'm just going to, the same discussion, but people use it for chronology. They try to figure out dates, Usher's date for the actual creation. The actual creation dated to the day. But it's pretty clear Genesis wasn't written to date the creation. That's something modernists have wanted to do, and we've tried to do it. It's not for chronology, not to answer all the questions of ancient history. Where did Cain get his wife? It doesn't deal with it. Who were the Nephilim? Did you guys read ahead? You know who the Nephilim are? These legendary, really powerful race of people, apparently, that lived before the flood. How did all the animals get on the ark? And did all that happen? See, what happens is people start asking these kinds of questions, and they're missing the overall point, because the scriptures really don't answer anything that isn't germane to the topic. And the topic is, where did we come from? What went wrong? And what is God doing about it? How can we be a part of that? That's the topic. But people say, well, I'm not going to think about Jesus until I figure out how all those animals got on the ark, or whatever happened to the dinosaurs. You know, that's a big deal. Someone asked me that. You know, I just can't believe the Bible. I don't know what happened to the dinosaurs. I said, seriously? You're going to let dinosaurs stand in the way of you knowing God? Really? It's also not there to satisfy all of our skepticism. There's a lot of skepticism in the world. We've been taught to be skeptical, and we've been taught to be skeptical about the Bible. Our culture is taught systematically that if it's in the Bible, you probably can't believe it. That's simply not true. The scripture is ancient, well-attested, verified. It is clear. There are questions in it, for sure, because it purports to tell a history that there's nobody else who's ever told that history. But skepticism toward the details that are in the scriptures plagues people in our world. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of reading the scriptures, as a Christian, reading the scriptures and saying, I'm going to have some time with the Lord, you know, and you get up and you open to some place in Genesis and you're reading along, and there's this little voice that says, oh, you can't believe that. Oh, my stars, what did he mean by that? And pretty soon, in the middle of your devotional time, you're wrestling with this radical skepticism. I only have one thing to say about that. Jesus wasn't skeptical. If you're a Christian, you should be no more skeptical than he was. People say, well, I can't be confident until I have done all the research to find out if it really makes sense, everything that I see there. And Jesus is drumming his fingers saying, look, you belong to me. Can you take my word for it? I said, nothing written in the Old Testament is going to go unfulfilled. It is about me. Now, just trust me. A lot of times, because we are Enlightenment rationalists, we don't trust him. We trust only our own reasoning based on a relatively skeptical worldview that's steeped in modernism and anti-supernaturalism. And then when we read the Bible, we can't figure out why we feel like it's an uphill battle spiritually for us. The answer, go to Jesus. If he trusted it, you can trust it. If he read it, you can read it. You know, 10% of everything Jesus said was direct quotation from the Old Testament. That's a huge percentage from what we have of his, and we don't have everything he said, but 10%. Direct quotations, and then tons of allusions to the Old Testament. Now, you can trust it, but you have to be ready to say, you know, I don't know about such and so. I don't know, but that's not the main point. And that's exactly what he would have said. If you don't know, but it's not the main point, just move on and see what really is the main point. So it's not, you know, radical skepticism is a plague on our land, and it might be a plague on your faith. And you might have to learn to identify it. You might have to say to yourself, you know what? I've been taught to be too skeptical. And maybe that's what's hurting my spiritual life these days. Maybe that's why I've lost some of the peace I used to have, some of the simplicity, some of the sense of confidence in God's word. It's kind of drifted away. I wonder why. Well, maybe you've imbibed the skepticism that comes into our world through, oftentimes, through secular education, teaches radical skepticism. The media often teaches radical skepticism. Don't believe anything. Don't trust anything. Genesis isn't here to satisfy our skepticism. We need to ask the questions that God gives answers to. Did you ever play Jeopardy? Jeopardy, they give you the answer and you guess the question, right? It's kind of a cute little gimmick. Dee, 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 dee. And so they'll give you the answer and you will then guess what the question is. What you want to do when you read the Bible is say, what is the answer here? And then say, am I asking the right question? You don't come and say, I've got questions for God, and he better give me the right answers. You come and say, Lord, do you have answers for me, and am I asking the right questions? Do you see the difference between those two ideas? That was how Jesus' disciples all came. They came to him and they said, you tell us the answers and you tell us the questions. Genesis gives you answers to the deepest questions. Who we are, how we were created, why, what went wrong, and there's application all along the line for us, but the broad reality is that God knows what we need to ask him more than we do. And that's why a lot of times, you know, if you're frustrated, you're saying, Lord, why don't you give me the answer to such and so? I'm really struggling with this or that. And he, like, takes forever to do it, or sometimes doesn't do it. Has that ever happened to anybody else besides me? I mean, I've got some unanswered questions go back years and years. And you know, at that point, you have to say, well, you know, maybe I'm asking the wrong question. Maybe I need to look at the answer he's giving and readjust my thinking to say, I need to want to hear that answer. Does that make sense? But Lord, forgive me, I don't want to hear that answer. And then you start to hear him. He's going, yeah, it's what I've been meaning to talk to you about. Okay, so you need to ask the right questions. When you come to Genesis, be careful not to get bogged down in critical issues. Be careful not to get bogged down in unanswerable questions, because there's a bunch of them. And be careful not to argue about things that are secondary to the gospel. Even if you give scholarship to that and you do need to think about it, don't let it disrupt your faith. Now, there are four areas, four beginnings in the book of Genesis. You just looked at one. You should be open to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to move over to chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives you the outline of the creation itself. And the reason I'm not reading it is I'll preach it, and then this won't be an overview. So I'm going to trust that you understand he created in what the scripture calls 6 days. And then in that process, he creates humanity, male and female, in his image. And then when you get into chapter 2, it's up close and personal on that subject. So look at chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, verse 4 is where the actual thinking starts. It's unfortunate there's a chapter heading at where it is. It should actually have been down on... You know the chapter headings aren't inspired? Does everybody know that? They were added a long time later by a really tired guy on a horse somewhere in Europe. And sometimes they are in the wrong place. The actual thought begins in verse 4. These are the origins, generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, interesting he says it that way, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then he goes on and explains how he created man and woman. And you know, I'm assuming you know how that is. Let me say two things about the creation itself. First of all, he created an excellent world. He said, it is good. You say, what does that mean for you and me? It means this, material life, it means a bunch of stuff. I tell you guys, the hardest thing about preparing these little overviews is that there's so much to get it down to just what is appropriate for one evening is very, very hard. But let me mention just a couple of things about the creation that you might not have thought about. First of all, material life is not bad. It is actually very good. Material life, physical life. God got his fingers in the dirt. He's got dirt under his fingernails, you might say. He's a gardener. He's an artist. He's a lover. He loves material life. It was his idea. He said, this is how it's going to be. This is before the fall. He says, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be enjoyable. It's going to be fulfilling. There's physicality in it that is really wonderful. You know, a really good meal when you're hungry. Is that not one of the best things in the whole wide world? Angels don't get that. They don't. They don't get hungry. Spirit beings don't get hungry. Do you ever wonder why the demons like to take over human bodies in the Bible? Because they can have some fun with them. I don't know, maybe it's boring being a spirit being. I don't know. We all think, man, it'd be great to be a spirit being. The spirit beings are saying, man, it'd be great to be one of those people. Look, they get to have a blast down there. Of course, prior to the fall, now it's not so much fun as it was. But even in that current state, physical reality is good. Why do I harp on it? It's because the church has often through the centuries flirted with the idea that physical reality is bad. And it came from Greek thinking, not from biblical thinking. God created an excellent creation, and you will be recreated in a physical body in eternity. It'll be indestructible like the first one was supposed to be, and it'll be better looking, and it'll be completely healthy, and you will be in it forever and ever and ever, and it will never get sick, and it will never die. That's like too good to be true. It's actually too good to not be true, because we all know everybody knows intuitively they're not supposed to die. That's why they fight it. Well, you weren't supposed to die. Physical reality is a good thing. He created an excellent world. So you're not Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that in order to be truly Christian, you needed to be non-physical, and you needed to deny, all of the physicality that you have in this world. The goal was to get away from physicality. And if you couldn't, at least cause yourself some pain so that you get your mind off of being physical. That's not biblical. Biblically, you live in a physical world and you enjoy it, and you love God even more so that there is both spirit and matter. He created an excellent world. Secondly, I want to mention the reasons that the creation concept, that just the doctrine of creation is so important. The creation is crucial to our understanding. It teaches three things. First, and you can see it right here, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, human thinking, but in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, gods, plural, but in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, the laws of physics, which then produced something. In the beginning, God. So there's three things, and again, I had to hone it down. There's actually about 20 things that come out from the doctrine of creation that you need to know. But three that are crucial that would have been on Moses' mind. First, God, there is a God, and he is eternal. The reason it says it the way it is, the way it does, is to say there is certainly a God, and he is eternal. You guys know, I assume, that if anything exists at all, something has to have existed forever. Do you understand that? If anything at all exists, something has to have existed forever. Because why? Out of nothing, nothing comes. If there really ever was a time when there was really truly nothing, 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 not just fluctuations of nothingness. I actually heard a guy say that one time, the nothingness fluctuated. I'm going, how can nothing fluctuate? But see, we can't even imagine nothingness, true nothingness. But if ever there was anything, not space, we're not talking about just space. We're not, no space, no universe, no nothing, 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 okay? Then there wouldn't be anything today. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. So something has to have always been there. It's either personal or impersonal. It's either stuff or a mind, one of the two. Now you've been taught, well, our culture teaches people that it's stuff. Stuff is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. Stuff without end, amen. That was cosmos. And that is the philosophy of our world. What Genesis says is that's not true. Actually, it makes much more sense if a mind created stuff, then that stuff should create a mind. Scientifically, just look at it. Just think it through. If a television fell out of the sky and landed in front of you, would you think that at one time it was a tiny diode and it was just eventually evolved into a television? Would you think that? I mean, truly. Would you think that no, nobody would think that. When you look at the complexity, when you look at the thing that it was created for, you realize immediately you would say, there's a reason for this. Some mind created this. And that's why some of the arguments for the existence of God are finding fresh momentum these days. Because the complexity of the universe is absolutely amazing. So far beyond being accidental. It really speaks of being a mind, there being a mind. Well, Genesis says exactly that. There is a God, and he is eternal, which means he's the one who's always been there. Secondly, there's only one God, and he is a person. There's only one God. Now, this is where he would have been speaking directly to his own generation, Moses would have been, because they believed in the people that Moses was teaching. Who were they, remember? Who did he write this to? The Jewish people, well, they weren't called Jews at the time. They were called Israelites, who had just come out of Egypt. What did the Egyptians worship? We'll see. They worshiped a whole bunch of gods that were all animal gods, animal and insect gods. That's why in the 10 plagues, each one represents a god that the people worshiped. And so, we'll talk about Exodus. It's kind of interesting. All of the polytheism. Moses is saying, no, there's only one God, and he is a person. He's not part of his creation, at least not at that point. He's a person, no polytheism. And this is what the original folks would have needed to know. And then third, the universe is not God. The universe is not God, but God is deeply committed to it. You see in the Genesis account that he cares about what he made. He loves it, and he wants to preserve it. In fact, he wants to save it. We're the ones who goofed it up. The universe is not God, but God is deeply committed to it. All the other worldviews that you live in, when you speak to other people about Christ, they deify the universe in one way or another. Naturalism can't help but say, look how wonderful the universe is, because it is amazing. And there's sort of a worship of the universe. Spiritism worships the universe as if it were alive. And almost all of the spiritistic New Age things, it speaks directly to those. When you become a Christian, you realize there is one God. He is eternal. There's only one God, and he is a person, and the universe is not God, but God really cares about it. And he acts, matter of fact, sustains it with his own mind, the expression of his own mind. So we have the beginning of the creation, and now the Jews who hear this from Moses are thinking, okay, now Moses is going to explain, this is the God who's got a hold of you. The Creator God is the one who's taken hold of your life. Well, then how did humanity get where it is? That's chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than, and in chapter 2, he gives to Adam and Eve, to humanity, the created world. And he says, I want you to cultivate it. I want you to live in it. I want you to enjoy it. And they say, okay. And he says, but there's this one tree. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst. Do you ever wonder why he put it in the middle? It's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. It'll actually improve your life. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. You know, come to think of it, that tree, I hadn't looked at it so closely, but that's a pretty good looking tree. That the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was with her right there. He didn't stop her or anything. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and you know the story. From that moment on, what happens in the book of Genesis is a description of how humanity went wrong. But at first, I want you just to see the beginning of humanity in what he created them for. He created humanity to live in a material world, to cultivate it in joy and productivity. It had a perfect reflection of God. They had a perfect reflection of God to each other. By the way, that's why when marriage, in our marriages, we are called upon to reflect God to each other. And the way God relates to the people he's committed to in a fallen age is almost invariably by way of sacrifice. It's not just mutual fulfillment. They reflected to each other, God, perfectly. Perfect. And by the way, if you've got two people who really aren't sinners, there aren't any of those. You probably thought you married one when you first married one. You thought, I'm marrying somebody that's not a sinner, but you figured it out after a while. But if you had two people that are really, truly not sinners, can you imagine how perfect a mutually sacrificial life is when you're both really living for each other? On earth, you can get close to it sometimes. And when you do, it's like heaven on earth. Well, that's literally the case. Perfect reflection of God in material form. That's what humans were. A perfect relational harmony between God and the people and between them and each other, like I just mentioned, and a perfect relationship between humanity and the earth itself. Everything they did worked. Everything they planted grew. Everything they could build or create flourished. Because God said, I can do this. I look at it and it's good. You want to try? And so now you can't create stuff out of nothing, but you can take the stuff he made and create stuff out of it. And you have this creative ability. He says, that's what I want you to do. Doesn't that feel good to do something, taking the chaos and make it into something good? Become an artist, become a gardener, become a builder. That's the way it was. Work was good. The relationship was perfect between the man and the woman until the fall. And then the beginning of sin and evil. And from this point on, when they said, you know what? We've decided we want our word instead of God's word. From here on, this is the shadow that hangs over the book of Genesis and it hangs over everything else in the Bible till the very end. It really sets the tone. So the beginning of humanity was very good, but then the fall of humanity was very bad. And I'm going to mention several things. Sin and evil. It starts with replacing God's word with man's word. It starts with humans saying, I don't want to take your word for it. I want to take my own word for it. That's exactly what they do here. And then it moves on to breaking the primary relational law of the universe, which is love. If you remember when, you can read on. Look what happens. Let's just read some more of it. They eat They find out they're naked. Now, verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. They had never had to hide from God before. They're hiding from each other now, and they're hiding from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It wasn't because he didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to know he didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to realize, "I've been lost. Something's happened. Something's gone wrong." He said, "I've heard the sound of you," Adam said, "in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Who told you you were naked? "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman thou gavest to be," we have been throwing her under the bus ever since. You know, it's like, not me, it's somebody else. "The woman thou gavest to be," and she's naked. Oh no, that, I'm not following a naked woman anywhere. That's her fault. It's been the problem ever since, has it not? "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? And he does not let her off the hook. He just goes straight down the line. He wants everybody to take responsibility for what they've done. The woman said, "The serpent." And as one man said, and you know, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Okay. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock." What did you do? What did the serpent do? In the book of Revelation, he's called the dragon, the serpent of old. And what he did basically was say this: you should not allow God's word to order your thinking about reality. Does that ring a bell? Is that not precisely what Western culture has been doing for the past 350 years? Is that not precisely what is taught to us constantly in our culture? You should be skeptical of God's word. You should not be skeptical of people who say you used to be a monkey, but you should be skeptical of God's word. You should be skeptical of anything God says. That's what he said. So he says, to the snake in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And I will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the beginning of the gospel. We'll get back to it. But this is a promise even to Adam and Eve at the earliest moment in the failure that God would eventually heal. And he would do it through a human being. So you've got the beginning of everything, then you've got the beginning of humanity, then you've got the beginning of this evil, replacing God's word with man's word, which then breaks the primary relationality of life, which is love. I talked about this last week. God is love. When the humans said, "We don't want to hear from you," what they did is they broke their love relationship with him. They stopped trusting him. They stopped loving him for who he was, and they started thinking more about the creation than they did about him, and that's why they ended up worshiping the creation. And that broke the love that he has. I mean, it didn't break his love for them, but it broke their love for him. And once that was broken, all they had left was each other to live off of. And humans have been trying to do that ever since. They've been trying to replace God with their own relationships, and they've been trying to replace God with all kinds of stuff from within the world, hiding amid the trees, basically breaking that primary relational reality. When Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." In other words, love him for who he is, not for what he can do for you. And love one another. Why would Jesus say that that's the main message of the Old Testament? Because in the original creation, that's what sustained everything. Absolutely in love with God, absolutely in love with each other. And when they broke that, they lost it. They lost their own relationship with each other. They lost their relationship with God. And that's why when you come back to the Lord, when you come to Christ, the first thing he teaches you is how to love. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. Jesus says, "Here's my commandment to you, that you love one another." You simply have no choice. Why? Because it's part of the original creation. It's part of the eventual creation. It's at the heart of the universe. Love is at the heart of the universe. That's not some spacey little song lyric that somebody made while they were smoking weed. This is real. I'm not kidding you. Love is an ontological reality. You were created for it, and you know you were created for it. That's why you're willing to do anything to get more of it. And when it's taken away from you, you are utterly desperate. People commit suicide because they've lost loves. Why is it that important? Why on people's deathbed do they never say, I wish I'd have made more money? They always say, I wish I'd have had that relationship healed. Why is that? Because you were created to have this relationship with God. By turning away from him, you lost that and everything else in it, and it's the loss of love. Which is why the only way to get it back is for a sacrifice to be made by someone who loves us so much that he's willing to pay all of the price to restore the love. Well, that's getting ahead of ourselves. Third thing to note here is that Adam and Eve pass on the virus to all of us. They lost the ability to hear God's word clearly. They lost the ability to love. They lost the ability to walk with God. And as I mentioned last week when we looked at the overview, they lost the ability to do what was right in any consistent manner. And they passed that on to us. We were born with it. You know, humans, you have babies. You can't give them blue eyes if you don't have blue eyes. If someone, mom or dad, has to have blue eyes to make blue eyes. Humans they lost the ability to relate to God. And they gained this propensity to turn away from God. And that is the history from chapter 4 of Genesis for the rest of the Bible. It's how humanity basically turned away and the fruit was horrible. So you've got sin and evil followed by crime, death and crime. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, to dust you shall return. Physical death. And look at chapter 4, verse 8. Now we're moving into the Cain and Abel story. Well, 8 and following. But Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. What we find after now, you've got the sin and the evil. What are the origins of the problem we've got in the world? The sin and the evil from turning away from God's word. What was the result of it? Death and crime. Death and crime. The first people to die were not, they didn't die of old age. You would think it would be Adam and Eve. They lived up 900 some odd years, and they would have been the first ones to die. Uh-uh. They lost their kids in the most horrendous and horrible experience imaginable. Their oldest son murders the second son. And as a result, is banished. Death and crime. We were created to live indefinitely. Sin is killing us. Crime, murder is the first human. Murder is actually the archetypical crime. You'd think they'd start slow. Can we start with shoplifting? And maybe work up to murder? Uh-uh. You know why? Because when you turn away from God, suddenly you're worshiping the self. And when the self doesn't get what it wants, it becomes murderous. That's still true to this very day. That's why police officers do not want to go to family disputes. You can get killed. Human beings are in this state, and this becomes everything from now on in the book of Genesis. It is the tracing of the evil as Cain kills Abel, and then Cain's line develops, and he's five generations later, a guy named Lamech, and there's two Lamechs, one's a good one, one's a bad one, but this is the bad one. He's in Cain's line, his evil line, and he says to his wives, I killed a guy, and I'm going to keep doing it. That's a free translation. He says, I'm dangerous. I am dangerous. Stay away from me and do not get in my way. That sounds like a lot of movies I've seen. And by the way, crime is distinct from sin. It's a result of it. It's prosecutable. Crime is always, in God's law, crime is always the result of evil in the heart, and it's always prosecutable. But God prosecutes it too, which is why Jesus had to die for our sins, but that's another story. So you've got death and crime, and then now this develops through Genesis. You've got wrath and rescue, chapter 6, verses 5 to 10. The Lord saw the wickedness, 6:5 of Genesis, of man, and was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Do you ever think about God grieving? He grieves, he sees it, he feels the grief on earth. He felt the grief that Eve felt when she found out her oldest son killed her second son. Imagine the grief. God has been, in a sense, groaning under that grief all along. There's no mystery. Once you understand how evil humanity is and the amount of grief in this world, it's no mystery why Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was sick to heart for what he saw among the people. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace, and that's really the way to translate that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so these are the generations of Noah. Now we move into the flood story on through the next few chapters. But I want you to see that it's under the topic of wrath and rescue. And this becomes a theme. What God says is, I'm dealing with the evil, but I'm not going to wipe everything out. I'm going to deal with the evil, and then I'm going to draw one family out, and it's Noah's family. And from that family, I'm going to start something brand new. And that's what that theme of wrath poured out against evil and God rescuing it, though, somehow bringing something good and then creating something new. Out of the evil, taking something good by his grace, not giving up on what he originally started, taking something good out of the evil, and then rebuilding that into something new. We find this over and over and over again. Just the angels are watching, you know, and they're thinking, okay, that's the end of that. He's just going to completely wipe them out. And the Lord says, out of grace, I'm going to do something even in my wrath. And this becomes the pattern which is fulfilled amazingly at the cross, where the wrath of God is poured out and the grace of God is fully seen. But it's seen in a shadow form here in the flood narrative where Noah draws a family through and God starts all over again. And then in chapter 11, judgment and patience. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Two people have asked me about the Nephilim. I'm talking to Vicky. Two people have asked me about the Nephilim, and just talk to me afterwards because I can't cover it. The evil that was going on in the world was horrendous, in fact, supernaturally enhanced. People can get really bad. If you live for several hundred years, do you ever wonder why God doesn't let us live that long? Why God doesn't let us stay healthy that long? Because if people are really evil, and they stay healthy, and they're still making babies for 600, 700, 800 years, and the babies are bad too, and everybody grows up bad, how bad does society get really quick? That's exactly what was going on, and the Nephilim were part of that. These ancient people that were apparently very, very impressive, but very, very evil. And so it's kind of a good thing we don't live any longer than we do, and it's kind of good that we get old, because then we get too tired to sin anymore. You know, I tease older people, you know, old people look holy, but they're not. They're just tired. If they had healthy bodies, they'd be as big a pain as anybody else. So it's kind of good, you know, that things mellowed down to where they are to slow the spread of evil is what happens. So what God does here is the wrath and the rescue, but then after the rescue, after the flood waters recede and they repopulate a huge number of people, you get into chapter 11 and it says, and the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in Shinar. They settled there. They said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. We'll make really good bricks. And what happens is, look, verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us, key phrase, underline it, make a name for ourselves. To have a name means an identity. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, we want an identity for ourselves apart from what you have to say. And then after God starts over with humanity, that seed of rebellion is still in there. So that even after Noah and even after the fresh start that God did with humans, the people said, we will make a name for ourselves. And this is where the Lord confuses their languages. He says, let's go see what this is about. And it's very personal. You say, well, isn't God omniscient? Does he have to come down? Because he says that on several occasions. I'm going to go down there and look at that. And you know, I don't know, but I know it says it. I know that hits up close and personal, just like a real person, just, he is a real person, but I mean, just like, you know, just a friend of yours walks in and says, well, let me ask you about this. This is what he does with them. He goes down and he looks and he watches and he says, you know what? If we let these people go on this way, they're going to accelerate evil so rapidly that there's not going to be time for the redemptive plan to work itself out. And that's what he does, is he confuses their languages, gives them a bunch of different languages, and they immediately disperse by doing that. He confuses it. Incidentally, this is what is undone in the new heavens and the new earth. But it was also undone at one other time. Do you guys know when that was? Pentecost. At Pentecost, all the languages were represented, and people from all over the world were represented. And you know what it was? It was a microcosmic, just a drop of the coming kingdom. That's what it was, in the name of Jesus. It was a reversal of this that God put in place. And the people understood that this is something for the whole world now. And the result of Christ's work, because of that, is going to be a healing of the whole world. But that's, again, ahead of ourselves. Judgment and patience is what I want you to see. God comes and he sees this, and instead of wiping them out, which he promised he would not do again, at least not through a flood, he says, let's fix it so they can't go any faster. Let's put a governor on the speed with which they can degenerate in their world. We have a one nation under God. What they had was one race out from under God. Okay. Now there's one other place in the Bible where there is one world out from under God. Where is it? It's in the Revelation. And the Antichrist says, we will unify the world completely. We'll fix it on our own. We'll make a name for ourselves. It's a repeat of this entire thing. See? God judges them, but then he's patient. He slows down the process. So now I just want to point out, humanity is a complete failure. By the time you get to chapter 11, it's like, oh, they can't do a thing right. And it's only by sheer grace God saves one family. Then that family has a bunch of kids, and then pretty soon it's all bad again. Humanity is a complete failure. They're a failure as a couple. They're a failure as a family. They're murdering each other. They're a failure as a community. They're a failure as a race. They simply cannot save themselves. This becomes painfully evident. And yet God somehow preserves through this a remnant. A remnant. Now, I deliberately have overlooked it. I'm going to get back to it when we talk about how the grace shows in the book of Genesis. But what can God do since he's got a failure of humanity that he's committed to creating and using? But they've completely screwed it up. And they cannot get themselves out of it. What in the world can he do to fix that? Well, that's the plot line of the whole Bible. Because humans have to do it. A human has to do it. God can't just say, you flunked your exam, but I'm going to put an A on it anyway. It has to be a person who actually wins it. Now, I'm tipping my hand, but you can see the failure by the end of chapter 11. What can God do? Well, you won't believe it. Actually, you will believe it, but it's an amazing thing that he does. So we had the beginning of everything. We had the beginning of humans. We have the beginning of evil and the ramifications of the evil. Do you notice that? We've got sin and death and crime. And we've got judgment followed by a rescue. Then we've got more judgment followed by patience on God's part. But he's working against the odds with human beings. It's overwhelming. On two occasions now, the evil has just been like this avalanche in the human soul. So that it's like at the last minute, the last person. Do you know Methuselah was godly, but he died the same year. He was the last guy probably to die before the flood. He died the same year as the flood. They lived a long time. And when the last really righteous ones died off, God says, by my grace, I will, against the odds, against overwhelming odds, with the whole world laughing at a guy building a boat in the middle of Kansas, I will actually save the universe, against the odds. Now that becomes a recurring theme, against the odds. When it looks like it's going wrong, when it looks like it's going bad, I will deal with it. And I'll show you how it can be done so that God gets the glory. Now, That brings us to the next phase, though. The beginning, we've got the beginning of the evil. We see how it's happening. That brings us to the beginning of redemption by God's grace. He says two things. I will redeem by sheer grace, and I will do it through a human being. Let me just quickly run through, and I will give you these notes later, but let me mention some things here. First, grace to Adam and Eve. Remember chapter 3, verse 15? Right there, with there being the worst, he says, I will deal with you, snake. Somebody that's going to come from her, a human being, is going to step on your head. You're going to bite him on the heel. It's going to hurt, but he's going to destroy you. That's that little hint. And he didn't kill Adam and Eve right away. He let them die of old age, quote unquote, which is, they weren't supposed to die at all in the first place. So really, they still are dying under the order of God. That is part of the curse. But he's patient. So you find this grace to Adam and Eve. He kept them from permanent evil. He said, don't let them eat the tree of life because they'll live forever in a sinful environment. I want you to see the grace, even in the garden. People read it and they say, oh, look how mean God is. He didn't give them another chance. He should have sent them to a counselor. No, he is giving them another chance. He is being gracious to them by not wiping them out immediately. And you see this over and over and over again. Grace to Adam and Eve, grace to Cain. He doesn't kill Cain. You remember the story? Cain says, oh man, it's more than I can bear. You know, later capital punishment would come into play after Noah. But at this point, he doesn't allow Cain to be killed. There's grace there. Grace through Seth. Now we overlooked Seth and I did it on purpose. I wanted to come back with the grace scene. After Cain killed Abel, imagine the grief that Eve has. They had other sons and daughters that are not named. But then she has a very special son by the name of Seth. And from that moment on, Seth's line becomes the godly line all the way through up to the time of Abraham. And this line from Seth all the way through Noah, then after Noah, up through Abraham, God says, I will bring grace out of this with an entirely new son to replace the meltdown that happened before. Over and over, you see the meltdown, then out of it, God does something good. He brings the grace. That's Seth, the godly line. Then you find grace through Noah in chapter 6, verse 8. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then you find grace through the languages. We just looked at it. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. It was a judgment, but it was also a mercy. And then you find grace to and through Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham did what he said. And you know basically what happened. Grace to and through Abraham. From this moment on, God's grace takes the form of a family that he creates out of nothing, as I mentioned last week. He takes Abraham and Sarah, waits till they can't have kids. Then he gives them a child. Then he takes that child when he grows up, and he and his wife can't have kids until they pray, and God miraculously gives them a child. And then he takes that child, and when they can't, he grows up, and when they can't have kids, they pray, and God lets them have children. Three generations in a row, God says, out of nothing, I will create something good. Out of tragedy, I will create something good. Out of human inability, I will create something good. So you find Isaac, and Isaac's two boys, Jacob and Esau. Then you find Jacob. Jacob was the younger. God says, I'll use the unlikely one. Then Jacob wants to marry Rachel. He ends up getting stuck with Leah. Remember? He woke up in the morning. It was Leah. He works another 7 years for Rachel. You know how the story goes. Rachel can't have kids. So he starts to have kids through the two servant girls of each of his wives. So he's got basically four wives. You say, well, that's a very difficult situation. Yeah. And then out of that comes 12 tribes that God decides to use. See, this is all God's grace. In the midst of human failure, even human mistakes. And then Rachel has two sons. She has Joseph and Benjamin, and they are the favorites for old Jacob. And that brings us to the next one. Grace to and through Abraham, and then grace to and through Joseph, who was sold into slavery. And you get into that last, that third section of Genesis and the Joseph story. Now, I want to go back and fly over it again, because I just ran through the grace that God did. We saw the complete destruction through chapter 11. Then the grace starts to show in chapter 12, much more personally, through Abraham and his family, all the way to Joseph. Now I want to go back and fly over it again very briefly. God, he says, not only will I redeem by grace, but I will redeem by grace through a human being. The seed of the woman, which we already looked at, three things. There will come a dragon slayer, there will come a good son, and there will come a faithful rescuer. Now remember, we're flying back over the same land that we just looked at. The dragon slayer is the seed of the woman who would kill the snake. The faithful son is Seth, who starts an entirely new faithful line. And who's the rescuer? Who's the next guy in line that God shows grace through after Seth? Do you remember? Noah. He's a rescuer who trusts God, and anybody who gets in his boat actually lives through the flood. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter. In 1 and 2 Peter, actually, he references it. And he says, hey, you remember how people who trusted God lived through the flood? So I want you to see how that, the redeeming through human agency. You've got a human being who's a dragon slayer. You've got a human being who's a son who's faithful, Seth. You've got a human being who's a faithful rescuer. And then you've got Abraham's covenant, who is also. Now, when we look at Abraham's covenant, I want to look at two passages much more closely. It's the first one is in chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. I told you when we flew over it this time, we'd be able to get a little closer, be able to see some things. Genesis chapter 22. The covenant with Abraham promised first a redemptive nation. We already looked at that. Secondly, it promised a covenant with a son. Look at chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. This is where Abraham is called upon by God to offer Isaac on the altar. And he can't figure it out. He has no way of understanding what's going on here. You remember the account, don't you? How God said, take your only son, the one I promised you, the one through whom I'm going to bless you, and bring him up and make a living sacrifice out of him. And Abraham does it, and it is an amazing scene. And just as he's about to do it, he's built the altar, he's taken out the knife, verse 10 of chapter 22, Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, I'm right here. And you can bet he said it fast. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The son could be an idol. Actually, I love you, God. Thanks for my son. And then from then on, my full attention is on what you've given me instead of on you. And God says, no, now I know that you love me. Now I know that your reason for coming to me is for me. Your reason for obeying me is because you trust me. And this is what makes Abraham so amazing. It's this trust, this real trust that he has in God, no matter what, that becomes the paradigm for understanding what it means to trust God for your salvation. So he says, and by the way, this is the angel of the Lord who says this. Don't slay the boy. Do you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament? He's the pre-incarnate Christ. So he's saying, don't kill that one and only son. Why? Because there would come a one and only son, a really one and only son that would be killed. This new covenant that God gives through Abraham calls, it says that there will be a nation, but it also says there will be a son. Look at verse 15. Well, verse 14. So Abraham called the place, the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. Jehovah Jireh, we pronounce it Jireh, but it's Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God himself will provide this sacrifice. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, now watch this, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of, now, if using an ESV, it says his enemies. And it probably should say that. The term Zerah can mean either plural or singular. And Paul calls it singular in Galatians. Paul says singular. Your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. Look what he's telling Abraham. The son that Abraham has been saved. But he's saying there will come another son and he will actually win everything. This is the coming Messiah. This is what he's talking about. And Paul says it in Galatians. So the covenant promises a redemptive son, offspring. If you use an NIV and it renders it theirs, or the other translations, talk to me afterwards, but it actually can be and probably should be rendered his. So that's a person he's talking about. The covenant promise of a redemptive son. So the seed of the woman now becomes Abraham's seed, and it's an individual person. And then third, the covenant promises also a redemptive sacrifice. Look at chapter 15. Back up to chapter 15. Abraham becomes the key to everything. When he promises him that he's going to have a son, he does it this way. I'll just tell you the story because we're running out of time. God says, I'm going to give you the son. Abraham says, how am I going to know? God says, go get some animals and cut them in half, a whole bunch of them. That was how they made a covenant in those days. And what they would do is they'd take an animal, they'd cut the animal in half, and then the two people making the covenant would walk down between the two sets of animals. And what they were saying was, we're going to make a covenant. If I break the covenant, make me like one of these animals. That's what they would do. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying this, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, all their little ites, okay? What he's saying is, I am going to bless you and I am going to bless the world through you. Except that prior to this, he has actually gone to sleep. Abraham didn't walk through. Only the fire walked through. That means only God walked through between the animals. This covenant is not only a nation and not only a person, but it's a covenant in which there's a sacrifice to be made. And here's why. God says, in essence, I have decided to bless you. He told Adam and Eve the same thing, even though they failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. And God says, I will still bless, but I cannot bless evil people. But wait a minute. That's all we've got is evil people. So now he says to Abraham, you would think he would change it a little bit. Okay, I can bless some evil people. You know, you might think he could do that. No, he doesn't. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and you're going to go to sleep right now on this side, and I'm going to walk through it by myself. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if I break this covenant, you can kill me. But he never does break the covenant. You know what else he's saying? If you break the covenant, you can kill me. If you break the covenant, I will be made like these animals. I will be torn apart. That's how he solves the entire sin problem. That's Old Testament sacrificial theology. That's God saying, I must not bless evil people, but I have promised to bless in my covenant. How can I solve this? I myself will take the punishment. I will walk through by myself. I will take the blame for everything, and I will pay the price so that the covenant actually is fulfilled and the people can be blessed. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why when you get to the narrative picture in Joseph. What you have is Joseph's picture, and you remember the Joseph story. This thing with Abraham becomes the seed for everything, and Joseph becomes the picture of it. He gets sold into slavery. They think he's dead. He comes, you know, so to speak, back from the dead. It's the perfect picture. So by the time it's done, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." That's the human side. God meant it for good. God takes the worst that humans can do and brings redemption out of it. Take it straight to the cross. That's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "You crucified the Son of God, but God ordained that he was going to accomplish this." So when you look at the book of Genesis, I want you to see the grace all the way through it. I want you to see the failure of all the humans. I want you to see the success of God all the way through. And King Jesus is all. Remember in Colossians 2, it's all about him. He's the fulfillment of the promises of Genesis. He's the dragon slayer. He's the good son. He's the faithful redeemer, Noah. He's the covenant keeper. He's the offering of Abraham. He's the sacrifice itself. He's the greater Joseph. Why? Because he came to die for our sins so that he could be our champion and our king forever. This is God in the flesh on your side. On your side. So that for you too, you can say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "I know the evil was done, but God is doing something good through it." So when you get to the end of Genesis, you say, "Well, Lord, however evil my life looks, however evil the world looks, however bad everything's going, when I hold on to you, Romans chapter 8 is true. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, and that's the book of Genesis. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you should. If you have, you should be glad. And everything else going on in your life needs to be interpreted in that grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would enable us to see clearly the truth of the cross throughout the book of Genesis. Open our minds to the truth that all the way along you have planned to fulfill through Abraham, illustrated in Joseph, prophesied clear back in Genesis chapter 3, to fulfill your own covenant on our behalf. We thank you that you've grafted us into the faith of Abraham himself by faith in Christ, that you've altered our lives and given us a new destiny. And we pray that we'd interpret our lives, especially the hard parts, precisely that way. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.